Thank you, Hunter. I'm glad you're here. See, in the old days before we had cell phones, people would come in late. See? So I'm glad you're here today. Like Hunter said, you may be a little drowsy because you lost that extra hour of sleep, but thank you for coming here today. Some of you have asked, why am I wearing a tennis shoe? And that is because this boot is about 2 inches higher than my regular shoes. So I was walking like a penguin and started getting pain in my hip. So the orthopedic said, wear some tennis shoes or running shoes that kind of keep you balanced. So the good news is, Thursday I can take this thing off. So great, yes. Won't be in this boot anymore. And I go to start going to physical therapy, so I'm excited about that. So I'm glad you're here today. And good morning, and I hope the rest of your week's going to be great. We're in this ongoing series on the Gospel of John. We're making our way through kind of verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and I've decided to take us on a kind of scuba diving approach to the Gospel so that we dive down deep and glean from it the deep truths in this book, in this Gospel, rather than a snorkeling approach, just kind of looking, going across the top of the surface and kind of skimming that way. I prefer to go deeper. Now, last week where we left off, the Bible says that Jesus had traveled up into Samaria, and he's done this intentionally. He's taken his disciples into some very hostile territory. As I told you last week, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. There had been centuries and centuries of this hatred that built over time, and each subsequent generation that followed hated each other even more than the previous one. And so we looked at last week how Jesus showed us how to rebuild burned bridges to people that either have hurt us or harmed us in some way. And we kind of severed that relationship. It could have been a former spouse. It could have been a family member. It could have been a friend or a coworker or a neighbor. But we looked at how Jesus began building this bridge as a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman because he wanted the Samaritans to have salvation. In fact, the verse we looked at was John 4:4, where it says this, that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, technically he didn't. I told you last week, if Jesus was initially down in Jerusalem, and the way Jews would get up, you see, the shortest distance between Jerusalem and Galilee was to go through Samaria. But the Jews in the south believed that the Samaritans were unclean. They were filthy. And they believed if they traveled through their country, they too would become unclean. So what most Jews did in the south is they walked out of the Jerusalem area, which was in the south, crossed the Jordan River, went up Jordan all the way to the top. Once they got to where they could see Galilee, they came back across the Jordan River. So it kind of got wet twice, okay? But they did that to avoid. Jesus doesn't do that. He intentionally avoids that detour and takes his disciples into an area that would have made them very, very uncomfortable. And so as a result of that, Jesus, as we saw last week, had sent his disciples in to buy food from people who hate them. This had to make them very uncomfortable, okay? And he sits at this well. We saw last week the Bible says he was wearied, and that Greek word means exhausted to the point of collapsing. He is worn out from teaching and healing. And this woman, the Samaritan woman, comes up to him at noon, okay? And she's there to draw water. And Jesus engages in this conversation with her that catches her off guard. And what we're going to look at today, you're going to take out your sermon notes and turn to John chapter 4 if you like. We're going to look at some important lessons about the gospel and about worship. So I want to pick up kind of where we left off last week. And remember, this woman, Jesus initiates a question to her, and he says, would you give me a drink of water, which catches her off guard. And then they have this ongoing conversation where she reciprocates with some questions to Jesus, and the point was is to try to divert him. She's trying to get him to take some bait to get out of having a conversation with him over what is worship and salvation. So what I want to look at first is we're going to look at the topic of worship today, and I want to show you first three myths people have about worship. These are myths. These are not the truth. And here's the first myth people have. Some people believe that worship is a passive observation, not an active participation. That's a myth. There's this big myth that worship is led by actors or leaders or manipulators on a stage who are performing while the people in the pews are critiquing and observing. That's a myth. The late A.W. Tozer speaking on this in 1961, said this: worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church, and it is. And I say that because many Christians, when it comes to worship, based on whatever church they've attended or have gone with someone else to a church, they get confused about what is worship because every church seems to have its own way of doing it. And some of the questions I've been asked, they're going to bring up on the screen, you see there, does worship mean I have to hold my hands up when I sing and pray like some Christians do? Does worship mean I need to close my eyes and imagine something from heaven happening lest I become distracted by something earthly? Some people wonder, does worship mean I have to get emotional so that it proves that I have worshiped? These are questions I have been asked through my life. So what exactly is worship? Because in most churches, it's rare. Because we've taken it and made it into something God never intended. If I were to ask you, do you worship? You'd probably say yes. And I say, well, how do you know you worship? Well, you know, I love the Bible teaching in our church. Well, that wasn't my question. If I ask you, do you worship? You go, you know, I love the music in our church. I love all that singing and the instruments. That's not what I asked you. I ask you, do you worship? There's a big difference. I think for many, if not most church attendees, they've learned how to play the church worship game. We come in here, we know how to dress, we know where to sit, we know the lyrics to the songs. And the truth is, we could even be singing a hymn like, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And as a woman, you may be sitting there singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and you see this couple come in, and all of a sudden you think this while you're singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Why did that wife let her husband come in here dressed like that? Or we're singing No Shadow or Turning with Thee, and you're thinking, I wonder where we're going to go eat lunch after church. You can do both simultaneously and no one knows. That's called playing the church game. You see, when we are totally lost in the awe and the wonder and the love and the praise of our Lord, then worship occurs. When we can really come in here and praise God for all that he has done. See, worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, worship, which means to attribute worth to someone or something. Over time, the spelling changed to worship, then finally to worship. And one of the reasons I think we've lost the meaning of what worship is, we use worship in so many ways to convey other things. Like, we'll say, well, he worships his car, or they worship their kids. And so we lose the meaning of it. But worship itself is to mean to attribute worth to something. And I think that's why A.W. Tozer said, worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. I didn't say singing is. I didn't say preaching is. Worship is what we need. And the problem is we tend to ascribe worship to music or to our teaching or our preaching or to our prayers. Southside, only God is the only one worthy of us attributing worth to anything. So when we attribute worth to God, then we are worshiping. Worship is not based on the style of music we sing. It's not based on whether we sing hymns or contemporary or southern gospel or bluegrass. Worship is not based on whether you go to a denominational church or non-denominational church. Worship is more than that. Think of it this way. Worship is an active response to God whereby we declare his worth. Worship is not passive, but it is participative. Worship is not simply a mood, it is a response. Worship is not just a feeling, it is a declaration. God is the subject and we respond by our personal sacrifice for him, for saving us and all he has done for us. That's what worship is. You see, in the Old Testament days, worship was very interactive. They sang, they chanted, they danced, they sacrificed animals. In the New Testament church, we can go all the way back and read some of the earliest writings about the New Testament church. They sang, they danced, they took communion, they shared testimonies. It was very interactive. And I said today, as I said before, today, worship tends to take place by actors on a stage with an audience doing the critiquing. One theologian from years ago said this: people have the idea that the preacher is an actor on a stage and the audience are the critics. What they don't know is that they are the actors on the stage. He, the preacher, is merely the prompter standing in the wings, reminding them of their lost lines, and God is the audience. You're not the audience. God is. We may walk out every day and say, man, wasn't that singing awesome? I really worshiped today. Or that sermon was convicting. I really worshiped today. I got blessed today in worship. That's not what worship is. We've been conditioned that corporate worship is entertainment. And if the show is good, then we worshiped. There are churches today so desperate to get people in, they do all kinds of crazy things. They put on what I call a three-ring circus. They have lasers. They have lights going everywhere. They got this rock band up here. People down here all jumping and jumping and jumping and jumping. All it is just an emotional high. That's not worship. Worship is attributing worth to God. It's not drawing attention to ourselves. That's what worship is. We give God worth because he's the only one deserving of it. And so how do we do that? We can sing it. We can hear it through our sermons. We can take notes on it. But as we're doing that, we're reminding ourselves we're giving all this worth to God. And I think one reason we don't worship the way we should is that we sometimes come in here with pride. We're not willing to sacrifice our will, our desires, and our wants to him. You hear what God wants through what we sing. You hear what God wants through his word. And then you walk out of here and you say, I'm not changing. I'm not going to be different. I'm not going to respond to that. Well, then you've just said to God, you are not worth it. Worship is when we attribute worth to God. It radically changes us. We can't be the same because we don't want to be the same. This was Paul's point in Romans 12:1 when he says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy what? Sacrifice. Acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I want you to circle what you see there on the stage, a living and holy sacrifice. When we come in here, we're saying to God, I'm coming in here, I am willing to sacrifice whatever you ask of me today. I'm willing to do that because I'm going to attribute worth to you by doing that. When we come in here, nothing we do in here is about us. It's not about making us feel better, feel good, or give us bumps, goosebumps, or give us a quiver in our liver. It's all about coming in here and willingly and intentionally sacrificing ourselves before a holy God who deserves worth from us. In the Old Testament, as I said, they sacrificed animals. I'm so glad we don't have to do that today. Can you imagine every time you came here, we had to slaughter a lamb? Probably keep a lot of people away today. We don't have to do that. Worship is not about the style of music. We could only sing hymns. That doesn't mean you've worshiped. We could only sing contemporary songs. That doesn't mean you've worshiped. We could sing only Southern gospel. That doesn't mean you've worshiped. Worship has nothing to do about the kind of music we use. Worship is us coming in here, sacrificing ourselves before the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us, pledging to him through what we sing and what we hear. God, change me. Mold me more into your image. See, worship cannot come from externals. It can only come from the heart. You cannot use externals to create worship. Oh, they may help us, but they don't create it. So I ask you, when you come in here every Sunday, are you intentionally attributing worth to God? That's what worship is. It's not about us judging what the lights look like, what the screens are like. It isn't about the style of music we use. It has nothing to do with that. And especially isn't about entertainment, as so many churches are doing today, so desperate to get people to come in. It's just kind of like when you go to a football game. If you've ever been to a football game, you got 22 guys out on the field exercising everything they have to win, not counting the umps who are out there exercising their calls. And you got 30,000 people in the stands critiquing who need exercise. See, it's easier to sit there and not exercise, worship, and criticize than it is to get involved and attribute worth to God. Worship requires us to put aside everything in us, For God who loved us, for God who died for us, for God who saved us, by saying that, we say, you are worth it. That's worship. We can sing hymns every week. We can sing Southern Gospel every week. But that doesn't mean you're going to worship. You see, we tend to get caught up in the style of music. And we start clapping or we start jumping. We start moving based on the style of music we like. That doesn't mean you're worshiping. That just simply meaning you're making your heart go faster. That's all that means. Worship is not caused by externals. It has to come from the heart. So here's the second myth about worship. Worship is separate and independent from what I do during the week. That's a lie straight from hell. What you do during the week determines if you'll be able to worship in here. See, there are a lot of people who think they can just live however they want to live Monday through Saturday and then come in here and worship. It won't happen. Pastor and author John MacArthur says this, worship is not energized by artificial methods. If you feel you must have formalized ritual or a certain kind of mood music to worship, what you do isn't worship. Music and liturgy can assist or express a worshiping heart, but they cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. The danger is that they can give a non-worshiping heart the sense of having worshiped. So the crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of worship, but the state of the hearts of the saints. If our corporate worship isn't the expression of our individual worshiping lives, it is unacceptable. If you think you can live any way you want and then go to church on Sunday morning and turn on worship with the saints, you're wrong. You see, what we do here corporately is an outflow of what you've been doing Monday through Saturday. And that's why I encourage you to have daily quiet times where you worship God, you listen to God, because you come here on Sunday, if you're not doing that during the week, this will mean nothing to you. It's just a ritual we're doing. It's just another song we're singing. It's just another sermon you're hearing, but you're not really worshiping and attributing worth to God. And this is the reason some of you this morning feel nothing, think nothing, sense nothing. Because all week you've ignored the Lord. And if you're wondering why here you are this morning, you can't seem to worship the Lord or sense anything from Him, you're probably getting a cold shoulder from Him. Because you've ignored Him all week. It's kind of like the husband who all week has sarcastically criticized his wife, put her down all week. Every time he comes home, he goes, I thought she'd have dinner ready. Why is the house dirty? Why are the kids running around all over the place? And everything he does Monday through Friday is criticizing and putting her down, putting her down, putting her down. Then he gets up Saturday morning and says, hey, I want to take you out on a date for tonight. So she gets dressed. And what does he think? She's going to get in the car and go, oh, I'm going on a date. No, he's put her down all week. You know what he's going to get? Brrr, the cold shoulder. Because he's basically ignored her all week. By putting her down all week. Some of you have come in here and you've got your Sunday clothes on. You've slid into the pew you want to sit in. And it's, oh, Lord, it's Sunday. Let's worship. Give me a sense of your presence. And God goes, brrr. No, you've been cold to me all week. It's not how it works. Worship flows out from Monday through Saturday. In other words, Southside, worship is a way of life. It's not what we do on a day. It is a way of life. That's what worship is. Here's the third myth about worship. Worship is something that only takes place on Sunday and only in church. Jesus is having this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And she attempted to throw Jesus some, curveballs, hoping he'd take the bait so they could get in this argument. Now, Jesus sees through it what it is. Part of the reason he knows what she thinks her felt need is, but he knows what her real need is. So he doesn't take the bait and get in this argument. In fact, he doesn't answer even all of her questions. But he does catch her curiosity by appealing to what her real need is. Look at this in John 4. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, meaning the water at Jacob's well, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. In John 4, we discover a woman who's come in the middle of the day to draw water. Her heart is void. It is empty. She's gone from relationship to relationship to relationship and never filled that void in her heart. She's never found anything that was lasting or meaningful. So Jesus makes a statement to her, and look at her response in verse 15. Then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have truly said." So the woman said to him, now she feels a little uncomfortable, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now notice what she does here. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," meaning Mount Gerizim, "and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You see, she thinks worship is a place. It's Mount Gerizim. She said, but you Jews think worship is a place, Jerusalem. And Jesus is about to tell her it's neither. Worship has nothing to do with a place. So she sarcastically brings this up because, as I showed you last week, before the nation divided, the Ark of the Covenant, you know that thing Indiana Jones went after to find, Raiders of the Lost Ark, they kept it at Mount Gerizim in what was called the Tabernacle. After the nation split, you know, Solomon built the temple. He brought the Ark of the Covenant down and put it into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And the Jews in the north were very angry about that because it had always been there since the time of Moses. And now, all these years later, Solomon brings it down. So she thinks, you know, you guys think it's in Jerusalem. We say it's Mount Gerizim. So where is the right place to worship? She's been drinking from an empty cup. She's gone through five different husbands, and now the man she's with, she's living with him. They're not even married. You see, during that time, women came to a well either early morning with another group of women or late afternoon when it was cool. They never came by themselves in the heat of the day. We saw last week she comes at noon, the hottest part of the day. You see, she's a social outcast from all the other women in her village because they consider her immoral. But what I find amazing is that Jesus intentionally went to that well to talk to this woman. He wanted her to come to salvation. He wanted her to experience the living water himself that would quench all of her thirst. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming." Circle that phrase, "an hour is coming." What does he mean? He's really saying to her, listen, this is a transition period. To my left hand is the old covenant of rituals and regulations and slaughtering lambs. On my right hand is the new covenant of grace. The other one was by works, by what you did. This is by grace through faith. And we're going to see in a moment, the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus' flesh as being the veil. And he's saying to her, this old system is gone. There's a new system that has come. And if you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. By hand, you couldn't do that. That veil was 60 feet in length, 30 feet in width, and the thick of a man's hand. And it was ripped from top to bottom. Because in the old covenant, you could not go to God directly. You had to go through a priest. Now under the new covenant that Jesus brings, you can have direct access to God. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a minister. You can go directly to him. And that was ripped. And that was what he was saying to her. This old system is dying. There's a new way we can come to God and attribute worth to him. So to help us understand that, look at Hebrews 10. It says this. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the what? Veil. Circle that word, veil. That is his flesh. He's referring to that old veil in the temple that's going to be ripped apart in about 2.5 years. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You don't need priests anymore. You don't need animal sacrifices anymore. You don't need a pastor anymore. You all can go directly into the presence of God. And so Jesus is our mediator. He paves the path of how we get access to the Father. And Jesus said to her, I'm here to introduce you to an entirely new way to come to God the Father. By the way, this verse also gives us some terrific insight on how to prepare for worship. So let's go back and look a little bit at Hebrews 10. I believe that every human heart has a longing for God. I think even the atheists do. See, because every single person is created in his image. Every single person. And therefore, when we don't get our hearts quenched with what we want, we go to other things to quench it. Some go to a substance. Some go to porn. Some go to sex. Some go to sports. Some have a hobby. But they keep coming up thirsty. And as a result of that, they never get that spiritual thirst satisfied. And Jesus is about to satisfy her thirst. He's going to tell her a way that she will never have to spiritually thirst again. I love what Christian pastor and Chuck Swindoll, author and Chuck Swindoll writes. He says this, much of the religious activity of today is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of our empty lives. Let that sink in for a moment. We come here, we've had a hard week, we want somebody to boost us up, get us going, get us ready to go back and face the week. And Chuck Swindoll says, that ain't gonna work because you're going about it the wrong way. We all live in this rat race. We always seem like we're running behind. We can't get things done. And then we come in here and we ask God, fire me up, renew my spirit. But all week you've ignored him. And he says to you, that's not how this works. If you want to experience true, genuine, authentic worship, you got to be worshiping God Monday through Saturday. Look what Jesus says. Let's go back and look at it again in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Meaning, everything you go to quench those thirsts in your life, you're going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That well of water is the Greek word for artesian well. It just keeps flowing. It keeps flowing. It never stops. It's constant. And God says, if you will allow my son to come into your life and if you'll worship him Monday through Sunday, I will have this well of living water springing up in you that will quench every thirst you have so that when you come here on worship, you are ready to attribute worth to God. That's what Jesus told her, and that's what he's telling us. Jesus Christ is the only source, the only water that can quench our spiritual thirst. And that's why the Bible says worship is us attributing worth to him. So when does worship occur? So glad you asked that question. It occurs with, we come with a sincere and transparent hearts. We have to come to God with sincere and transparent hearts, meaning there can be no hypocrisy. You see, hypocrisy and worship cannot occur at the same time. Worship is only possible when we're transparent, meaning when you come in here, when we have our worship time together, when we're singing, when we're praying, when we have our invitation, you're transparent before God. You're not trying to clothe or hide your sins, your infallibilities, your mistakes, your errors. You're open to God. You're an open book to God. You give God permission to come in and examine and convict and help you change and transform more into his image. That's when worship will occur in your life. It requires transparency. But most of us come in here, we're not transparent. We wear what we call our Sunday best. We sit in the same pew. We sit around the same people. We may sing our songs. We may fill in some blanks. But when was the last time you sat down with anyone in this church and said, I need you to pray with me about this weakness I have? The book of James says, confess your sins one to another. It never says confess them just to God, but confess them to one another. We don't do that in the church because we don't want people knowing what we struggle with. See, that's called hypocrisy. And you can't worship God with that. It requires transparency. It goes to what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. So what is the condition of your heart this morning? Is it transparent? Is it attributing worth to God? Have you been worshiping God Monday through Saturday before you showed up here today? It has to do with the condition of your heart. We could sing Southern Gospel every Sunday, but that doesn't mean we're going to worship. We could sing hymns every Sunday. That doesn't mean you're going to worship. We could sing contemporary songs every Sunday. It doesn't mean you're going to worship. Worship has nothing to do with externals. It's all from the heart. That's where it has to start. And this is the lesson he's trying to teach the Samaritan woman. When does worship occur? Number two, when we come with a confident heart. Meaning, we are worshiping not because of our goodness, but because of our faith in Christ's perfection. The Bible says there are none that are good. None. That's you. That's me. There's none of us that are good. None of us. The Bible describes us as sinners. The Bible describes us as evil. We're not good. The only good is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come in here and when we're worshiping during the week, we can come with a confident heart, knowing that we've been transparent before the Lord and with others. And our faith helps us see his perfection and him perfecting us. This is why the Hebrew writer says this, in full assurance of faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here's a third way we know worship happens. When we come with a grateful heart. The writer of Hebrews says this, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We come in here with a grateful heart. When you got ready to come to church this morning, was your first thought, gosh, I can't wait to get there. I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. I can't wait to sing and I can't wait to praise. I can't wait to hear his word. God, I'm so grateful. Or was it, oh gosh, it's daylight savings time. You want to go? It's an issue of the heart. And he's not talking about here when he says our body's washed. He's not talking about you need a bath before you come. Well, I would suggest it probably is a good idea if you did. We don't want people running out of here from your BO, okay? But that's not what he's talking about. He's meaning the blood of Christ washes us as white as snow. So we come in here grateful for what God has done for us and taken away our sins. That we're no longer having to live with the stain of sin in our life. It's been forgiven. It's been taken care of. And that's why John has Jesus say what he does in verse 23. Look at this. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be in his worships. So what does he mean? Spirit and truth. What does Jesus mean by God wants true worshipers? Notice he doesn't say he wants pastors or missionaries or only the rich Christians who can give a lot of money. He doesn't say the most talented and gifted in the church. See, those are the people we would want. God seeks transparent, confident, grateful worshipers. Think about this. Your heavenly Father is passionate about having fellowship with you Sunday through Saturday. Are you passionate about having fellowship with him Sunday through Saturday? See, that's the issue. We tend to let the things of this world distract us Monday through Saturday. We can go the whole week and never open the Bible, never have a devotional, never really pray except for grace at the table, and then leave God out of our life and then come here on Sunday and say, I need a boost, God. Now what God says, you don't need a boost. You need a radical change. You see, we're going to be judged one day. Did we attribute worth to God? Everything about worship is to focus on him. Look at John 4:25. It says this, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That had to blow her mind. Literally, the Greek New Testament puts it this way. Do you read it? Literally, it says, I am who speaks is he. You want the Messiah? You're talking to him. I'm right here. And John puts us in here again, going all the way back to Exodus to prove Jesus' divinity, that the God who talked to Moses was Jesus Christ. When Moses said, "What do I tell him your name is?" Tell him, "I am that I am." And here, Jesus reaffirms his divinity. "I am that Messiah you have long waited for." So the question of worship is not, did I get, but did I give? When you come in here on Sunday morning, are you waiting to get something or are you waiting to give something? Give your life, give your commitment. I didn't say just your money, but give your life. Is God worth it to you to give everything you are Sunday through Saturday, or is he not? When you come in here, if you don't experience worship, it's because you had nothing to give. Because you came here to get. See, the Samaritans had a dilemma. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They did not read or accept the other books, like the prophetic books that give us detail about the Messiah, what he will be like, what he will do when he comes. So she's never read those books. She's in spiritual darkness here. So her hearing Jesus say, "I am the Messiah," had to be a big shock to her. So Jesus reminds her, it's not about what you're getting, it's what you give. And then Jesus tells her and us how we are to worship. Look at this. Number one, we're to worship in spirit. Now, what does that mean? I want you to notice that in your notes there, spirit with a small s. Had there been an article, the, before it, scholars would translate with a big S, meaning the Holy Spirit. No, worship starts in our own spirit. Okay, that's where it has to start. That invisible part of you no one sees. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:5 when he says this, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Worship is communion with our Heavenly Father. That connection between our spirit and God's Holy Spirit. Worship is to flow from the inside out. It's not a matter of being in the right place at the right time with the right music, with the right clothes, the right formalities, the right mood, with the right prayer, or even with the right preaching. All those things may aid us in worshiping, but they cannot produce worship. True worshipers are to be recognized by the way they worship. How? We worship in spirit. Worship must be internal, not from external conformity to ceremonies and rituals. It must be from the heart. David understood this when he wrote this in Psalm 103:1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So what's David's point? Worship is ignited in your spirit, much like a piece of dry kindling is ignited by a flame. Genuine worship, when it's done sincerely, will automatically flow from your heart like an artesian well. There's no manipulation. There's no coercion. There's nothing we have to do to trick you into worshiping. It just flows freely because you're not here based on the music. You're not here based on having an outline or not having a line. You're here to attribute worth to God. So it doesn't matter what we do on this stage. Your purpose in being here is to attribute worth to God. Verse 24, he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." In other words, we have to come to God on his terms, not ours. That's been some of my criticism of a lot of these churches around the country. It's all about entertainment. They turn it into helping people feel good, have this emotional high. And then they go out Monday through Saturday and live like they've never even been in church their whole life. It's not about that. Oh, we could do that here. We could have you all up. We could have a circus on this stage. You're running around here crazy. But that's not worship. Because it's not done in spirit and in truth. You see, this was God's criticism of his people repeatedly through the prophets. Look what he said through the prophet Isaiah to his people. "These people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips." Meaning, they sing, they do everything, but they're what? Hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Thus their worship is a farce because it is fake. I pray the Lord never says that about us here. God is spirit. And when you sincerely worship him with your heart in it, then you will experience worship. So I'll have some questions for you. When you come here to worship, is it flowing from your heart, or are you just doing what we ask you to do? Do you stand only because we tell you to stand? Do you sing only because we ask you to sing? Are you doing the one thing you're supposed to be doing, attributing worth to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it is, folks. Here's the second way the Lord tells us how to worship. We are to worship in truth based on the orthodoxy of Scripture. Now, if you don't know what orthodoxy means, I'll tell you in a moment. We worship in truth based on Scripture. In John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship in truth, and it can only be come by people who are truthful. And what I mean by that, we must come honestly and open-heartedly before the Lord. And what truth is Jesus referring to? The Scriptures, the Bible. And this is why even Jesus in his day was critical of his own people and how they worshiped. Look at this in Matthew 15. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Vain. God does not want lip service on Sunday and secret service through the week. Pastor and author Dr. David Jeremiah writes this: too many Christians worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. Jesus' point is pretenders never can worship. See, the source of most of the problems we have in our Christian lives relates to two things. Either we're not personally worshiping 6 days a week with our spirit, or we're not corporately worshiping one day with the saints. You got to have both. Now, if you're wondering what orthodoxy means, orthodoxy comes from two Greek words. Ortho, which means correct, and doxy, which means praise. Orthodoxy is with correct praise. David understood this. He writes about this in Psalm 29:2. He says this: worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. One of the major themes through the book of Psalms is how David attributes holiness to God. Perhaps our worships today are hindered and hampered because we know so little about the God we're supposed to be worshiping. See, part of our problem when we come to the Scriptures, we're looking for a quick fix. We're more interested in speed than in depth. David says, God is holy. And when we internalize what his holiness is, it produces worship in us. David writes this in Psalm 111:2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who are diligent in them. Splendid and majestic in his work at his holiness. What I love about what David writes there, he gives us two things about God. One, he tells us about God's character and God's creation. So we go to the Scriptures. It's the truth. This is why in our staff meetings we've had discussions about looking at all the lyrics, no matter what song we sing here. Does it add up biblically? There are a lot of people out there who sing contemporary songs, new songs, that are theologically and biblically wrong. What we do in here must be in agreement with this. It has to be, or it's just a farce. I want you to experience the presence and the power of God in your life. And when you come in here in the morning, as you attribute worth to him, you walk out of here. You are energized. Why? Because of what you did? No. Because of what you surrendered, what you sacrificed yourself. That's why Jesus prayed on his last night on the planet with his disciples. He prayed this prayer in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your what? Word is truth. See, a lot of my criticism of modern Christian songs today is they're just too make me feel good. There's not a lot of deep theology in them. Not a lot of depth in them. Oh, they have great rhythm. They have great little jingles. You can't forget them. Doesn't mean you've been worshiping God when you sing them. See, my job is to equip you, to prepare you to understand the truth of God's word. So that when you understand it, you take it, you apply it to your life, and then you live it out in your life Monday through Saturday, so that when you show up here on Sunday, you've been worshiping all week the Lord. And so Jesus is trying to teach this woman what worship is. In fact, I think the Apostle Paul, picking up on what Jesus said here in John 4:24, re-paraphrased it in his own way in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. What does Paul say that when we do that? There is a perfect blend, emotion regulated by understanding, enthusiasm directed by the word of God. A friend of mine went to this church one time, told me about it later. I was in college, and he came back. I said, how was it? He said, well, it was a weird experience. I said, what do you mean? He said, they were all singing, and everybody was jumping, and I looked over, and there was this guy down in the aisle, down on all fours, barking. He said, I got curious. I asked him, what are you doing? Why are you barking? He says, I'm barking Satan up a tree. That's the wrong theology. What we do here is not going to make you look crazy. But it's all over this country in all different churches. They totally go nuts. They make it all about them, drawing attention to them. What we do here is to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we hear. That's why we worship. It's not about making you or me feel good about ourselves. It's making us realize just how good our God is. And he is good all the time. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's the people God wants as worshipers. So there's this perfect blend of emotion. There's enthusiasm directed by the word of God. So when we worship the way Jesus says, what are the results? God will be attributed worth in our worship. Our reverence will be to focus on who he is, not who we are and get from it. Our perspective, number two, will be refocused. Everything we do here will draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, not on us. Third, our personal sin will be rebuked and the church is edified. Edification has nothing to do with feeling better. It's everything to do with obeying Christ. So that when you're in here and you're hearing this, you're singing this, you're listening to this, you get convicted by the Holy Spirit in your life. You will not want to walk out those doors the same way you walked in them. Why? Because you've been in the presence of God. And you've been attributing worth to him. And that radically changes you to be more obedient. Number four, our spirit is refreshed. We turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Number five, our work is revitalized because we realize we are here for an audience of one to do his bidding. You realize that? You're only here for an audience of one. It's Jesus Christ. And our worship reaches the world through ministry. What is so amazing in the story here is that Jesus, sharing the gospel with this woman, causes other people to come to Christ. This pagan, immoral, sinful woman who's rejected by all of her peers. She becomes an evangelist in Samaria. You see, you would have thought Jesus had made some of the focus on his own disciples. They come back and they're confused. Look at this. They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. In other words, there is something nourishing, sustaining, and satisfying about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So the disciples, it says, were saying to one another, you can almost hear them whispering, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Didn't you sneak back here and get him something I didn't know about? Did I spend money for no reason? Look at Jesus' response. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. There's something nourishing, satisfying about worshiping God 7 days a week. It motivates you to take the gospel out into this community and to have a ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, do not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for the eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus said, the fields are white into harvest. Look at this in verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of what? The word of who? Oh, y'all are weak this morning. The word of who? That woman, that immoral, pagan, horrible Samaritan woman. They believed because of her testimony. See, that's how powerful it was. She'd been in the presence of God, and she is now radically changed. And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. Can you imagine that? Samaritans hated Jews. They hated them. They beat them up if they came into their country. Please stay with us. Please stay with us. We want more. Teach us more. Help us more. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. See, when you attribute worth to God and it's in you 7 days a week, you're not hesitant to take the gospel out in the world. You're not hesitant to have a ministry. So I said, Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews hated Samaritans. And because this woman experienced the living water, she became an evangelist to Samaritans and convinced them to come and at least hear Jesus out. Years ago, I read about a small town on the coast that had to deal with treacherous waves where boats frequently capsized on the rocks and in bad weather. This harbor town was known for its faithful rescue team. Whenever the bell sounded, a group of men rowed quickly to the scene of disaster, risking their lives to remove sailors from sinking vessels and to pluck them from the heavy seas. After a few years, the town collected enough money to build a rescue station near the shore to store all of their equipment, thus making their rescue work, they thought, easier. Also, special training was offered to others who wanted to become rescuers. The operation became efficient, saving hundreds of lives from the raging waters. But as time went by, comforts and convenience were added to the building. Cupboards full of food, dining room, a lounge with stuffed chairs and recliners, and also sleeping quarters. This lovely building became a club in the community where townspeople loved to eat, meet, play games, and socialize. The bell still sounded when a wreck occurred, but only a handful of people responded. Later, came to the point that not one person bothered to answer the rescue call because they all did not want to leave the comfortable club. Is that a parable for the modern church? How easy to forget that worship leads to a ministry, that adoration of God initiates action for God to reach the lost. William Barclay wrote, the first instinct of the Samaritan woman was to share her discovery. Having found this amazing person, she was compelled to share her find with others. The Christian life is based on the twin pillars of discovery and communication. No discovery is complete without the desire to share. It fills our hearts, and we cannot communicate Christ to others until we have discovered him for ourselves. First to find and then to tell are the two great steps of the Christian life. If you have no compelling desire in your heart to share Christ with others, I question whether you are redeemed. There's no way someone as big as God can come in you and you don't want to have a ministry to reach people with the gospel. Tell them about this living water that'll quench every thirst they have. Jesus met her thirst. You see, Sychar was an era that had its fields were whitened to harvest, and they reaped a great harvest. And as I wrap up, number 7. And in that field in Sychar, 2 things occurred we discovered in John 4, worship and service. I found it interesting that in John 4, there are 2 waitings going on. The Father is waiting to be worshiped, and the harvest is waiting to be reaped. So will we get serious about helping and joining our Lord and reaching our community for Christ? If you come here to get a quiver in your liver, an ocean of emotion, worship that makes you feel good about yourself rather than worship that convicts you of your sin and motivates you to worship the Father and help reap the harvest, then you have come here for the wrong, sinful reasons. May this church always attribute worth to God and be a rescue station and not a club. May our thirst for God increase until Jesus Christ comes or calls us home. As I wrap up with this one final thought, I'm going to ask you to do something from now on. When Steve leads us in the last song, here's what I've noticed been going on. Doors get open. People start leaving. I have a little secret for you. We're not done. We're not done. So I'm asking you, out of respect for the Lord, to stay. And still, till Steve tells us, we're finished, you're free to go. Okay? Because I want you, I don't believe any of you want to show any kind of disrespect to God or to the team or to anyone. It's just, like all of us, innocently, we've got in our mind, it's over, let's leave. But would you please stay until Steve from now on says, you're free to go. Let's pray.